Introduction. Tasawwuf is a branch of Islamic science that focuses on the spiritual purification of the believer. It is a major branch of our deen and was a defining function of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Where did you say Muhammad?
Sorry. Okay. After erecting the Kaaba, the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam made dua for a messenger that would serve multiple roles, including purifying the believers.
So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In order to understand the science of the tasawwuf, I think we need to go back historically. And remember that our goal is not necessarily to make up sciences that we feel that are, you know, interesting to us. In essence, our goal is to capture the realities at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Islamic sciences is not about a bunch of theory, you know, or people come up with all these theories of what they feel is relevant. The Islamic sciences are essentially are all mechanisms by which we capture a reality that existed at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, for example, we want to capture the Quran at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We want to capture the statements of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We want to capture the qira' at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We want to capture the fiqh at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We want to capture the spiritual dynamics at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So these then are just a few of many examples of branches of Islamic sciences. And the branch of Islamic science that deals with the spiritual, capturing the spiritual realities at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that branch of Islamic science is called tasawwuf. However, in order to be able to appreciate what we're trying to capture, I think it's even better to go back historically and understand the nature of what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent to do. So that's really important. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to go as far back as possible to capture the understanding of the role of the Prophet ﷺ and what he eventually established. Are you comfortable with this? Or?
I can try it if you would like to.
It's up to you. I don't want to make you uncomfortable. Okay.
I can all switch if you don't want
that. Just from here to here.
Isn't
that? You're going to start from here.
Okay.
رَبَّنَا وَبْعَثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ يَتْلُو عَلَيْهِمْ آيَتِكْ وَيُعَلِّمُوهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ.
So this is an ayah of Quran that was just recited. And essentially this ayah of Quran was a dua that was made at the time, was a dua that was made at the time of Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam and Hazrat Ismail alayhi salam rebuilding the Kaaba. And I've been reciting this these set of ayat many, many times over the last few weeks. So if you've been here in the building, you know that there's a lot of relevance to these ayat, in particular in the context of the building. But let's just go back historically. So we know that Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam and Hazrat Ismail alayhi salam were assigned the task of rebuilding the Kaaba, which is the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as they were rebuilding the Kaaba, when they completed, they made a series of dua. Not one dua, they made a series of dua. And we don't have the time to go into the lengthy tafsir of exactly all of the du'as that they made. There's a handful. But one of the du'a that they made at the very end, the final du'a, you can say, was the following. And this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has actually captured their words, which is very, very unique. رَبَّنَا وَبَعْثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا. O our Lord, send from amongst them a messenger. Send to them a messenger from amongst them. And not only did they ask, interestingly, not only do they ask in their dua that a messenger be sent, but they were fairly particular about the functions that they felt were necessary for this messenger, or characteristics or functions that this messenger would essentially encompass, which is really interesting because they're not just saying send a messenger. They're saying send a messenger that's going to do A, B, and C. And so what's A, B, and C? So the first is yatlu alayhim ayatik. This messenger should recite upon them your verses. All right? So function one of whatever messenger, of whichever, whomever messenger is sent, is that this messenger should recite the ayahs, the ayat of the Quran. Okay? Function two, وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ, and he should teach them the kitab and hikmah. The kitab here is the Quran. So he should teach them the meanings behind the Quran and the hikmah. The hikmah here actually refers to what we would now call the sunnah. All right, so the wisdom. Wisdom is essentially the sunnah. The ulama, they define this as the sunnah. So that's function two. Function three, وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, and he should purify them. إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ, verily you are the Aziz and the Hakim. And these are obviously characteristics of names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam makes a dua for a messenger. That dua asks not only for a messenger, but a messenger with three defining features. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes this dua so much that the dua is preserved and placed in the Quran for the people who would eventually receive this messenger to be able to read and recite until the end of time. So it's really interesting because not only does the messenger get sent, but the actual dua that captures that messenger is also preserved all the way until the end of time. But then, and by the way, this is a relatively common theme in the context of the Quran in the sense that many dua of the messengers are captured, right? I mean, if you go through the Quran, you'll see various dua of various messengers are captured. But this then goes even one step further in that later in the Quran, not much later, but a little later in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the messenger that's sent. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes a messenger that's sent. And he describes the messenger in the following way.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responded to their prayer by sending Rasul.
You just have to make sure your mouth is in line with this.
Perfect. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responded to this prayer by sending Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with the following functions.
You can read from here.
كَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا فِيكُمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْكُمْ يَتْلُو عَلَيْكُمْ آيَاتِنَا وَيُزَكِّيكُمْ وَيُعَلِّمُكُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ وَيُعَلِّمُكُمْ مَا لَمْ تَكُونُوا تَعْلَمُونَ.
So, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responds to the prayer by sending a messenger, and then later in the Qur'an, describes the functions of the messenger. And what's interesting here is that the functions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes for the messenger are verbatim the exact functions that Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam made dua for. Verbatim. So you can see this. Like Allah says, كَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا فِيكُمْ رَسُولًا, as we sent a messenger amongst you, from you, to you, from you, meaning a messenger was sent to the people from amongst them, minkum. So remember that Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam said, send a messenger from amongst them to them, right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala verbatim captures that. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the function of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yatlu alaykum ayatina. What does this messenger do? He recites upon you our ayat, you know, the Quran. وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, and he purifies them. وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ, and he teaches them the book and the wisdom. وَيُعَلِّمُكُمْ مَا لَمْ تَكُونُوا تَعْلَمُونَ. There's a little descriptor here that he teaches that which you knew not. So anyway, the exact functions that the Prophet Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam made dua for were the exact functions that the messenger that sent is ultimately described as, which is just amazing. Because not only is the dua captured, the response of the dua is captured. There's only one minor modification here. And that minor modification is that in the dua of Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam, he asked for three things. Number one, recitation of the ayat. Number two, teaching of the kitab and the hikmah. Right? And number three was purification. But when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responded, he reversed two and three. He says, the messenger is sent amongst you who recites ayat, number one. Number two, purifies them. And number three, teaches them the Quran and the hikmah, right? the Kitab and the Hikmah. So this is a subtle hint that the number one, that these are the key functions of the messenger, but number two, of the importance of purification. وَيُزَكِّهِمْ, because it got moved up, and first of all, it was captured exactly as asked for, but then it got moved up in sequence, highlighting it that it may be important, showing its relative importance. Well, everything in here is important, but showing, highlighting its importance, because when you move something, it's a sign to ask why it was moved. And generally, when you move something forward, you move it forward to highlight its importance, to further highlight its importance, to emphasize, let's put it this way, to emphasize its importance. So that's why we say here, and I'm going to read this since you're ready. Note here that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted the dua of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam almost verbatim. Hence, the statement of the Prophet alayhi salam indicating that he was the result of the dua of his father Ibrahim alayhi salam. So, just as a side point. Interestingly, one sahabi once asked Rasulullah s.a.w., and there's multiple hadith about this, but I'll just talk about one. Once one sahabi asked Rasulullah s.a.w. about what were the signs that you were going to come. He's asking the Prophet ﷺ, like, what were the things that actually were hints that you would be coming? And the Prophet ﷺ, the first answer he gave was the dua of Ibrahim ﷺ. The dua of Ibrahim ﷺ. And in another, then he gives a few other things of the light that came in the dream of his mother and all. There's a lot of other details in that hadith. I don't want to go into the details. But the point here is that the first point that the Prophet ﷺ mentions is the dua of Hazrat Ibrahim ﷺ. In another narration, the Prophet ﷺ said openly, I am the result of the dua of my father Ibrahim. I am the result of the dua of my father Ibrahim ﷺ. And that's, again, the context of this ayah. So that's fairly easy to understand. But it just highlights this beautiful relationship between Hazrat Ibrahim ﷺ and eventually the coming of Rasulullah ﷺ. And then I just said here that the only minor adjustment is that tazkiyah has been brought forward in the sequence of roles. So again, emphasizing the importance of tazkiyah.
So in summary, the function of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, as broadly outlined by the Quran, Holy Quran, include 1. Recitation of the ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. 2. Spiritual purification of the believers. 3. Teaching the book and wisdom explicated by the scholars as the sunnah.
We talked about this earlier. Go ahead.
The central role of spiritual excellence is also established by numerous hadiths. Particularly noteworthy is the famous hadith in which Angel Jibreel alayhi salam was sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to teach the Sahaba about the religion, Islam, Iman, and Ihsan. This hadith is known as Hadith Jibreel alayhi salam.
Hey, subhanAllah. So that was one example. And I like that example because that first example is historically from the beginning. So from the onset, one of the essential roles of Rasulullah ﷺ was spiritual purification or purification of the believers. Now, then you can kind of comb through the sunnah, and as you comb through the sunnah, you'll find countless examples of the spirituality of the companions. I mean, there's no doubt or debate or discussion about this amongst any scholar, obviously. I mean, any common person can read and see those. But what's interesting is that just as the beginning was predicated upon this essential function, the end was further stamped with the importance of this function. The end, and by what I mean by the end is the very last few months, you can even say, of the time that Rasulullah ﷺ spent with the companions. And all of you are aware that there was a very famous incident that occurred at the very end of the Prophet ﷺ's time with us, in which, you know the story, there was a Sahaba were sitting, and Sahaba were sitting with the Prophet ﷺ, as they often did, and everyone was sitting, and all of a sudden, this man shows up, and the man is very, the man is very different than what they're used to. So let me take a step back. Yeah, you know that in the time of Medina, at the time of Rasulullah, there was like, I don't know, 2,000 people who lived in Medina at that time. Relatively very few people lived in Medina at that time. And obviously, I mean, this was towards the end of Islam, there was a very cohesive community at that time. Towards the end of the time of the Prophet, there was a very cohesive community at that time. So they knew one another. They knew who was in the community, and they sat and they were familiar with one another. So they're sitting in that familiarity, in the context of that familiarity, and all of a sudden this man comes who no one recognizes. No one recognizes exactly who he is. Now, that's okay, because people would come all the time to meet the Prophet ﷺ, to ask about Islam, to take bay'ah, whatever it might be. But the thing is that when they looked at him, although they didn't recognize him, what was also shocking is that he had none of the signs of travel. He didn't look like the typical traveler. You know, typical traveler is dusty and disheveled. He didn't have that look. He was like completely, white clothes and jet black hair, and just did not look like he had been traveling for an extended period of time. So it was somewhat, you know, it's somewhat attention grabbing that here's this person that walks up. And interestingly, he kind of comes from the back of the gathering. So it's probably, you know, something similar where all people are sitting like, you know, very tight, as was their routine. And he comes from the back of the gathering, and he slowly taps and begins to walk over people to come closer and closer and closer. Now, that was also very, very unheard of at that time. Because if you have to say one thing about the Sahaba, they had the utmost adab in front of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Utmost adab. They used to sit. They used to sit super quietly. They would never even ask a question. In fact, some would not even raise their eyes. Okay? So they would sit tight, and it was not their habit to walk over one another. So all of a sudden, you know, they would sit, whoever came would sit wherever they came. So all of a sudden, this person's like walking over people, walking over people, walking over people. And he's saying to us, by the way, and there's many narrations about this. I mean, there's one or two hadith that everybody reads, but there's a whole handful that have all this other background information, which is what I'm providing you now with. So he begins to kind of walk over. And he's saying every time he comes closer, he's asking Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, can I come closer? Do I have your permission to come closer? Do I have your permission to approach? So as he nears, he continuously asks permission until he eventually comes right up to the Prophet ﷺ. And he sits himself down knee to knee. You know, like how you sit in tashahud? Knee to knee. Like they sit knee to knee. And then he puts his hands on his own thighs. And then he eventually puts his hands on the thighs of the Prophet ﷺ. Just imagine, you know, no one would ever think of doing that. I mean, one thing is to come that close, put yourself knee to knee, and then, you know, be ready to talk. Okay, there's some adab there. But then to take your hands and then put them on the hands of the thigh of Rasulullah ﷺ would just completely, you know, different, completely new for them. But anyway, it's a means of drawing attention, and it's a means of showing respect and adab. So what happens eventually that he asks some questions, you're all aware, you know. What is this, and what is this, and what is this? And the Prophet ﷺ gives responses and to certain of those questions, and then this visitor, it says, you told the truth. And the Sahaba are shocked. Like, it was really strange to us that this person comes and asks a question, and then gets an answer, and then verifies the answer to the question that he himself asked. So, like, how strange is that? So, anyway, this hadith is known as Hadith Jibril, the hadith that capture this event. And it's called Hadith Jibril because that individual, as you're aware, was actually the angel Jibril, alayhi salam. And it is one of the most, maybe even the most amazing hadith in the collection of all of hadith. And it's called Hadith Jibril because, I mean, in the end, that's just completely mind-boggling. That an angel came to the Sahaba. I mean, there's no examples of that. An angel came to the Sahaba to teach them their deen, to review their deen with them. So that is such an amazing blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would send an angel to review their deen with them. You know, it's like normally if I'm teaching a class, I tell the TA, do the review session. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the angel Jibreel alayhi salam to do the review session. And Sahaba were so honored by that event that the angel and the head of angels is coming, Jibreel alayhi salam, and he comes and he sits down amongst them, you know, to teach them their deen. That hadith then became called the Hadith Jibreel because of that dominant notion that, subhanAllah, an angel was sent to the Sahaba. And they sat with an angel. And he taught them their deen. It's just amazing. It's just amazing. Now, in this particular interaction that occurs, in this learning and, you know, questioning that's happening, one of the most important things that arises in this conversation is that there's actually three major branches of our faith. There's Islam, or Islam, Iman, and Ihsan. And Islam is the five pillars, and Iman is the tenets of faith, and Ihsan is excellence. Ihsan actually translates to excellence. And so these three become the major sort of milestones in a person's deen. That a person needs to achieve Islam, which is the five pillars, that they need to achieve Iman, which are the proper articles of faith, and that they need to put those two together to subsequently achieve Ihsan, which is excellence. And each of those is defined. And we don't have the time to define each of those, but I'm just roughly defining it. But we are going to talk about Ihsan in detail because it's relevant to today's conversation. So in order to better set the stage here, I just want to move us to hadith number 267. So hadith 267 is on the screen if anybody wants to follow along on the screen. Like I said, we have a lot of hadith that we have to cover, and I know that we're not even going to get to the end of these. So in order to save time, we're going to skip the Arabic and skip the translation and go straight to the English. However, because it's hadith and for the barakah of hadith, I think it's important that we at least recite the first hadith in the Arabic language. So we have a volunteer who's agreed to recite that hadith. And so let's carefully listen to this hadith, and then we'll talk about some of the details related to it.
عن عمر بن الخطاب رضي الله عنه في حديث سؤال جبريل عليه السلام عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال جبريل فأخبرني عن الإحسان قال أن تعبد الله كأنك تراه فإن لم تكن تراه فإنه يراك.
جزاك الله. So in this particular, this is an abridged version, obviously, of the hadith. We're just getting towards the Ihsan part. And of course, this is relevant to the conversation, so that also works. And so what happens here, this is from Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, from Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, who says that Jibreel said, inform me about Ihsan. So this was a question that Angel Jibreel alayhi salam asked Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he said, that you worship Allah ka'annaka tarah, as if you see Him. That you worship Allah as if you see Him. فَإِلَّمْ تَكُنْ تَرَاهُ. And if you're not able to see Him, then at least you appreciate that He sees you. At least you're cognizant that He sees you. So this becomes like the core definition of what is excellence. So what is excellence, spiritual excellence in our deen? That a person worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if they see Him. And if they're not able, then at least at the minimum, they recognize that He sees them. Okay, so this then becomes the definition of Ihsan, or spiritual excellence. And I want to just say a few things about this hadith that are highly relevant to the conversation today. The first point that we want to make is, obviously this was one of the most amazing events in the history of man. This is one of the most amazing events in the history of man. And the hadith scholars, actually, many of them classify this as the greatest of all of hadith. Because of the fact that an angel was sent to the companions to teach them their deen and sat in their presence. So they sat and watched the king of angels meet with the king of messengers and talk about deen, and they were able to sort of learn from that conversation. So that's just subhanAllah. Again, amazing. Now, the scholars say a few things about this, and so I just want to mention it. The first thing they say is that It's very important to understand why the Sahaba were able to achieve this circumstance. I mean, it's amazing. But what, remember that amazing doesn't come out of vacuum. Amazing comes out of a context. So what was the context that allowed them to be able to, for this blessing to be bestowed upon them? And the scholars comment that one of the underpinnings of this blessing was the adab that they existed, that they exhibited in front of Rasulullah. Now, realistically, this came at the end, right? This came after all their sacrifices. So all of their sacrifices were built upon one another to eventually lead to this state. But in the direct, circumstance, in the immediate circumstance that led to an angel walking into their gathering and sitting with them, was the ultimate adab that they exhibited. And honestly, if we could just get this much through our thick skulls, then we don't need to even talk anything the rest of this weekend. This is like a key point. This is such an important point because, again, like I keep saying over and over again, it's adab that leads to success. It's adab that leads to success. It's adab that leads to success. So what was the adab? Now, in order to fully understand that, you actually need to compile many of the other narrations. And like I said, there's several narrations that actually deal with this. So in another narration, we learn that the Prophet ﷺ was sitting with the companions on this instance before the angel came, and he said to the companions, question me. He said to the companions, question me. Now, there are other examples where Prophet ﷺ would say to the companions, question me. But the companions were not in the habit of ever speaking above Rasulullah ﷺ. Because of an ayah of Quran as well. I mean, there's an ayah of Quran that don't raise your voices above the voice of Rasulullah ﷺ. So because of that. But in particular, this was their adab. They would never speak in front of Rasulullah ﷺ. They just, that was just not their habit. So much so, as I think I shared in the past, that the very few questions that they asked are pretty much captured in the Quran. Both question and answer. Like, for example, there's these series of ayat in the Quran, you know, a handful, where it says, where the Quran reveals, you know, yas'alunaka anil X or Y or Z. Yas'alunaka anil hayd, or mahid, you know. Yas'alunaka anil, yas'alunaka anil mahid as an example. Okay? So, there's a few places in the Quran where the Sahaba asked a question of Rasulullah ﷺ, and those were so rare that actually when that occurred, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala captured the question and the subsequent answer. So they were not in the habit of asking questions. So much so that they themselves say that we used to wait for the Bedouins to come from outside, or people to come from outside to learn about Islam, because when they would sit with the Prophet ﷺ, they would ask questions and we would benefit from the answers. And so much so that the external observer would say that Sahaba used to sit in front of Rasulullah ﷺ with such stillness that birds would perch upon them. Now, you know, birds, they don't go near anything that's, they sit on poles. They don't sit on people. Because poles are still. So the Sahaba used to sit with that type of adab and silence. They took more from the silence of Rasulullah ﷺ than they took from the words. But just think, I mean, how much we take from the words? They took from the silence of the Prophet ﷺ. Because they were taking from his heart. And they just felt it such an honor to be able to sit in a gathering where they could just look at the Prophet ﷺ, or even just sit in his company. So we have to remember that it's in this backdrop that the angel was sent. Because the Prophet ﷺ in this circumstance, he said, question me. And nobody peeped. Nobody said a word. When nobody said a word, then eventually this man arose. Because it was a sign that they had received their training. And now they were ready to get the next lesson. So this highlights the essential component of adab. And this adab, by the way, is our scholars talk about it, our ulama, our mashayikh talk about it. This is such a dominant theme We always exhibit adab. That's very important. For example, I'll just give you a few other examples that are coming to my head. And again, I'm going off topic a little bit. But, you know, some of our scholars and big, big scholars, and, you know, again, because it's off the top of my head, I don't know the exact names. But some of our scholars used to say that, one scholar said that, I would turn the page, you know, when they would sit in the class, they would have a book and they would all be sitting. So he said that I would turn the page as quietly as possible in front of my teacher. I would turn the page as quietly as possible in front of my teacher. Now, I mean, just imagine what disturbance is there to turn a page. But they were so cognizant of that, you know, of that adab. Another one says, I never looked at that. I never looked my teacher in the face. I never looked my teacher in the face. And I'll be honest with you. I'm also, you know, like I, where I grew up. I mean, spiritually grew up. That was the way it was. We didn't say anything. We never said anything ever. I don't remember. I mean, I don't remember saying anything ever in front of my teacher. I mean, I think back and I just like, you know, do a deep dive. There were so many circumstances where we were asked opinions and we did never said anything. And I'll tell you, there's some rare circumstances which I'm just thinking of. I mean, as I'm just talking to you, I remember one time we went to, you know, the city of Jung in Pakistan, me and my wife and my daughter. And we went, we drove for like, you know, on these bumpy roads and it's really, really, really rough. And, you know, we're not used to any of this. And we went there and, you know, we were invited for this like retreat type program. So we spent time there and then afterwards we stayed and we didn't ask for any permission to leave. We wouldn't do that. We would wait for ijaza to leave. You know, like it wasn't our habit to come and say, can I leave? You know, even that, like we wouldn't do that. That was like, we didn't know that. That was not how we grew up spiritually. And we were sitting and sitting and sitting and then we all got sick. Like, I was throwing up like crazy. My daughter was, like, throwing up. You know, my family member was throwing up. And, like, it was just, like, a mess. And days went by like that. You know, a couple days went by like that. And eventually, we just got to the point where we were, like, about to, like, be dehydrated. And we kind of came to the conclusion that maybe we just need to go home. But, like, how can we even say that? Finally, you know, we got the himma. And that, I'm remembering this example. We got the himma to just come and say, you know, husband, this is happening and this is happening and would it be okay if we just left and came back another time? Like that's the extreme, you know, that I'm thinking of that it, like otherwise I can't remember any circumstance. I remember another time we were in Damascus and my wife's teacher said to her, you have to sacrifice an animal. Like you have to, said this, you have to go to the main sheikha, this was like a group of women scholars, you have to go to the main sheikha and you have to meet her and she has to look at you and she's so spiritually elevated that she has this, you know, kashf, like she has this ability to just read people. She's like a spiritual doctor. She has this ability to read people and you have to go and meet with her and then she's going to tell you what you need to do. So then she went, she met with her and then she said, you need to, this teacher said, you know, you should go and you should sacrifice an animal. And you should witness it. You should sacrifice an animal. You should witness it in the name of Allah. So then they, you know, this is all like set up and it's not easy to do. Like in Damascus, we're travelers. We don't have, you know, finally we get this set up where like an animal can be sacrificed and she can watch it. And then the animal is sacrificed and then she goes back to the teacher and the teacher says, that sacrifice didn't count. You have to do another one. And like, we're like, oh, you know, but we didn't even say a word. Like most people, you know, I mean, I guess even nowadays, maybe even me, would be like, wait a minute, but why didn't it count? Can you just further explain and, you know, exactly what was the problem? Was it because it was blue instead of green? Or, you know, I don't know. We'd come up with all these questions. Just, we weren't in that habit. You know, jeer, labbaik. So we just went, got another animal, sacrificed another animal, and then she said, okay, you know, this is done. So anyway, the point I'm trying to make is that I can't remember, even in madrasa. And mother said, gosh, I never said a word. People never heard me speak. You could not get a word out of me. I mean, in front of the teachers, it's like, I remember one time, we were at the very end of a book, very end of a very hard book. It was like a logic book, you know. And we were at the end of this book. It was the end of the year. There was like 4 days left, and everybody was complete. My head was spinning. Everybody's head was spinning. It was a very complicated book. And the teacher says, should we stop here or should we finish the book? There's like 4 days left. Should we stop here or should we finish the book? And all the students were like, I was quiet. I have no comment. You know, I was just super quiet. And nobody's saying anything because they're all trained. You know, nobody's saying a word. Finally, the teacher says, you know, like specifically calls on people. Should we stop here or should we continue the book? So like one person says we should stop. This is very hard. And another person says we should stop. And then like another person says we should stop. And then eventually he comes to me and he's like, Dr. Saab, what should we do? And I sat in the front. The class was like this, but I was like this, you know, right here. He would put me right here. And I was so hesitant. Like, he's asking me what to do. I don't know what to say. I have no comment, you know. I don't remember what I said at that time. But I must have said something. Something close to, like, we should stop, but in just in a very different way. I didn't specifically just blurt out, like, we should stop. And then, like, at the end, he's just like, you imbeciles, I'm here to teach you, and you don't even want to learn the whole book. Everybody stand up. And he took a stick and just started. Everybody stand up and put your hand out. And he just took a stick and started. Each person, one by one, he gave it to them. And then I just closed my eyes and put both my hands. And then he grabbed me by my hands. He's like, you sit down, you know. I'm not going to do this to you. So, we weren't in that habit. We were not in that habit ever, ever, ever to say anything, even when it was like we were central to what was going on. You know, we didn't have an opinion. We just, that was not our nature. It's very different than the way things are here in today, you know. This was the adab that the Sahaba exhibited in front of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And by the way, it's not that we exhibit this adab to our teachers or our mashayikh because they're anything. We actually appreciate that the teachers and mashayikh create a space for us to show adab. It's the other way around. We're not showing adab because we're, you know, some teachers are our prophets. I mean, that's not what we believe. But what we believe is that our mashayikh grant us the opportunity to be able to exhibit these adab because we benefit from those adab. I mean, if an angel can be sent to a group of people that exhibit adab, then why shouldn't we be exhibiting those type of adab? In fact, I can tell you the opposite. One time, I remember vividly that we were in a gathering and a statement was made by one of our mashayikh. And we were sitting, and the person asked another question to frame the sheikh to show that there was an inconsistency in a prior statement. Okay, so for example, I'm making this up just to highlight the example, but we were sitting, and Hazrat says, you should drink orange juice every day. I'm making this up, right? You should drink orange juice every day. Uncle, assalamu alaikum. Do you want to sit here or are you comfortable there? Okay, inshallah, jazakum. For example, I'm making this up, that you should drink orange juice every day. So he says on this occasion, let's say that in the past two or three times he said you should drink orange juice every day. So then he says you should drink apple juice every day. Like, and we're all sitting, okay? And then one of the people in the gathering, he says, Hazrat, should we drink orange juice or apple juice? So then he says, you should drink apple juice. And then he says, but didn't you tell us before that we should drink orange juice? And I'll just tell you that when I heard that, I was like, whoa, watch out. That's not going to be good. And that did not end good. Neither at that point nor in the future for that person. So, I mean, things are contextual. When the Prophet ﷺ says something, it's often contextual. So, for example, the Prophet ﷺ has asked a question, what's the best deed? Don't get angry. What's the best deed? Prayer at the beginning of its time. What's the best deed? Etc., right? The Sahaba weren't ever dare going to say, but last time you said this. It's contextual. It depends on the circumstance and the background. And, you know, that's what millions and millions of fuqaha have spent their lives doing. So, you know, number one, we have to exhibit as much silence as possible. And adab all the time. And number two, we never want to counter that And number three, we certainly don't want our own arrogance to come in the way. When the arrogance comes in the way, that's going to lend to a big slap in the face. Not necessarily at that gathering, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes note of that. And I've seen this, you know, where someone just arrogantly wants to set somebody else up. And they do it, you know, they do it in their smart way, but it's not like the world is not smart also. You know, everybody knows what's going on. If you know what I'm talking about, then you've seen that before. But we should be very particular to show as much adab as possible. Because of the adab of the Sahaba, Angel Jibreel alayhi salam was sent to teach them their deen. That was the immediate trigger. So again, like we said, that Angel Jibreel alayhi salam was sent to teach deen, and the Sahaba were sitting with the Prophet alayhi salam, and the Prophet alayhi salam questioned them, and he said, ask me a question. Nobody said a word. Ask me a question. Nobody said a word. They sat quietly. Time passed. Eventually this man shows up, who's basically not recognized but shows no signs of travel. Now, the next thing that happens is that the questions are asked. What is Islam? What is Iman? What is Ihsan? And Sahaba still remain silent. Sahaba still remain silent. Now, this is important as well, because a lot of times a question's asked and then people in the audience are ready to answer the question if the person sitting doesn't know. I mean, if it was asked today, if you know, not that the Angel Jibreel alayhi salam is ever going to come, but if somebody walks in and sits down and asks a question, and then, you know, what is this? For example, where should we park? Then another brother will be ready to blurt out, you should park in lot A and then in lot B, you know, if they know the answer. So Sahaba were not of that nature. They were silent. So this was also part of the barakah of this particular circumstance. Of course, the next point that I'll make is that this adab was so extreme that Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu is speaking in this particular instance. And he says that eventually, after some time, the Prophet ﷺ came and asked me, do you know who that man was? Now you know this, right? That they didn't realize that this was the Angel Jibreel alayhi salam. They didn't realize that this was the Angel Jibreel alayhi salam. Even until the end, this man came, he asked the questions, he got up, he left. Okay, now when he left, nobody asked who that was. Nobody asked who that was. Umar radiallahu anhu, Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu, he says that I waited some time, and eventually the Prophet ﷺ came and asked me, Umar, do you know who that was? And then Umar radiallahu anhu doesn't start stabbing with, you know, taking stabs with guesses. Could it have been this? Could it have been that? He says, only Allah and His Messenger know best. And then the Prophet alayhi salam says, that was the angel Jibreel alayhi salam. He came to teach you your deen. Okay, now, then the next question is, so how long did they wait? And in another narration, we learn that it was 3 days later. Can you believe it? 3 days later, they did not even discuss amongst themselves. They were just quiet. 3 days later, the Rasulullah comes to Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu and says, do you know who that was? Hazrat Umar doesn't say, I've been waiting for 3 days, tell me. No, Allah and His Messenger know best. If it's meant to be known, then we'll know. And then what happens is, the Prophet alayhi salam reveals to them or explains to them that this was the angel Jibreel alayhi salam. So this was the extent of their adab. This was the extent of their adab. So subhanAllah, they didn't even question amongst one another, you know, start talking amongst one another and start because that would have also decreased the barakah. So anyway, now the next thing. And the last point here is the point of ihsan. So what's highlighted here, and what we learn, you know, from the blessings of the sacrifice of the companions, what's highlighted here is, of course, Islam is defined as the five pillars, and Iman is defined as the basic articles of faith. And finally, ihsan is defined, and ihsan refers to that you worship Allah as if you see Him. That you worship Allah as if you see Him. And if you don't see Him, then at least knowing that He sees you. So this is this is the state of the believer. This is the two sides of the ping pong table. The believer is constantly in an effort to imagine that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching them, and that is called struggle or mujahida. And eventually it leads to mushahida. Mushahida means witnessing. That struggle eventually leads to witnessing, where a believer can actually not see Allah, but as if they see Allah. We can't see Allah in this life, okay? But that is actually a blessing reserved for the hereafter. But they become as if they see Allah. So these are the two struggles, and there's a whole detailed discussion, and I don't want to get into the nitty-gritties of Saluk about what does it mean to as if you see Allah. But I think you get the gist of it, which is that the believer must consistently make an effort to feel that Allah is watching them. And the consequence of that, that's the lowest state of excellence. And the consequence of that is that they can be elevated to the highest state of excellence, which is that it's as if they see Allah. Does that make sense? Okay? So this is highlighting the parameters of excellence. Let's say it that way. The parameters of excellence, where at the minimal level of excellence, we act as if Allah is seeing us. At the highest level of excellence, we act as if we can see Allah. Meaning, what it means is, very roughly translated, that we see Allah in everything. We understand. We see the unity of the universe in a ramification of Allah's creation, in a manifestation of Allah's creation. These things are very hard to explain because these are experiential. So I'm trying to put words on experiences, which is almost impossible. It's like trying to tell you how pizza tastes, you know. But obviously, that's nothing compared to what we're talking about. You have to experience to understand it. But I'm just trying to make it in a simple way that you can to package it for you to be able to digest. Okay. So this is the goal of every single believer, to achieve a state of excellence. Now, what I want to highlight is that this excellence, when it's achieved, whether you are able to make that conscious effort that Allah is watching me, or you can get to the point where you make a conscious effort to see Allah in everything, okay? This results in a dramatic, it informs the believer. It informs the believer and who they are. Because remember that our acts of ibadah are nodal points in our day, which allow us to become to remain connected with Allah, so that it can inform our actions throughout, beyond the acts of ibadah. So what I mean by that, and I've been speaking about this over the past few weeks, is that, you know, we pray Fajr, we pray Dhuhr, we pray Asr, we pray Maghrib, we pray Isha. These are central points of organized ibadah during our day, and they act as hubs. And what happens is, we, at these points in our day, we decloak from the dunya, and we re-enter a deep spiritual connection with the Lord that we see, or who sees us, in a state of ihsan. That rejuvenates a connection so that we can leave that hub and go back into the world to interact in the circumstances that we find ourselves with the cloak of ihsan surrounding us. So that the ultimate of ihsan is not that the ibadah reaches its pinnacle. It's that the character and the manifestation of the person in the context of the people amongst whom they exist reaches its excellence. And I've summarized this in another way in many talks in the past, in which we speak of this whole idea of kinetic and potential energy. Where, you know, that in physics there's this notion of kinetics and potential, where basically what happens is, I pick up this board, okay? When I pick up this board, I'm putting energy into this board to raise it to a certain point. Now, this board has potential energy. If I drop this board, I convert the potential to kinetics, right? Now that energy that I put into this, raising this board, gets dropped into the ability of this board to move. So this is potential, and when it drops, that's kinetic. When I take a child and pull them back on a swing and hold them, I put potential energy into the system. When I release it, it becomes kinetic. Okay? Ibadah is potential energy. Ibadah is the generation of potential energy. It is an energy that the person, that raises and elevates a person so that when they leave the state of ibadah, they release its kinetics upon creation. Now, what that means, that they become excellent in their work, excellent in their relationships, excellent as a father, excellent as a spouse, excellent as a child. That's the sign that the potential is achieved. You understand? So you know, these for example, these hadith, which, you know, we're aware of, for example, that a person can pray but gets nothing but tiredness, or a person could fast but gains nothing but hunger. What is that saying? That's saying that the person performed the ibadah but didn't gain the potential energy necessary to convert to kinetics. That's what that hadith is essentially saying. I'm putting it in my own way. But the sign of excellence in ibadah is that potential energy generated by that ibadah then flows kinetically through the person's life. Sorry, I'm getting very physical, but I mean, I have to explain it in this way because that's the context in which all of us are in, you know, the background. We've all taken physics. So that's the way that we need to understand ihsan and how a person knows if they've achieved ihsan. So one is the focus in their salah, the focus in their ibadah. But that's not the end goal. That's not the end goal. The end goal is the character in an interaction of the individual. And mashayikh of the sawwuf and suluk and the saliqeen, this is the central premise. You will be able to tell who is a saliq by seeing their character in the deepest depth of their homes. I'll give you another example. Hazrat Maulana Ashraf Ali Thanwi Rahmatullah Alayh, very famous, elevated scholar in our history. Scholar essentially, you know, connected the old with the new. They call him the connector between the old with the new because he took such bulk of knowledge from the people of before and transmitted it to the people of our time. You know, he's like 100 something years ago. So that he used to say, he was a, you know, one of the major contributions that he made was to the science of tasawwuf and in cleaning up the science of tasawwuf and in making it, you know, Sharia compliant, and we'll talk about that a little later today as well. But one of the things he used to say is that when he would grant khilafa, before he would grant khilafa to anyone, he would find out, he would speak with their spouse, you know, their wife in this instance, right? And he would find out what was that person at home. And if that checked off, that box had to be checked off before the person could be approved to receive khilafah. Because otherwise, what is it? It's just a show. Anybody can put on a turban and a white thobe and walk around. Anybody can, Allahu Akbar. You know, anybody can put on a show. But the reality is, how does that manifest in our treatment? I mean, that excellence, that Allah is watching me, right, is how did I just deal with you? And it's as if I see Allah, it's you are Allah's creation. So I am going to exhibit the greatest degree of excellence upon you. I can't put these things in words again. But this is how you know that you've achieved something in suluk, to achieve ihsan. And this is what this science is all about. This is what this science is all about. That we change in this way. And when we exhibit adab and we do these things, these are all practice. You know, by the way, I mean, this is a separate point which will come up later, but I just want to push it right now, which is that, you know, this whole notion of like, well, why should I do this in front of a sheikh? Because isn't this like treating the sheikh as if they're the prophet? Like, why should I exhibit these types of adab that sahaba exhibited before Rasulullah? Why should I do that before a sheikh? The answer is that there's no sheikh, I mean, there's no prophet and there's no sahaba. The person who sits in the spot of the sheikh is no prophet. And the people sitting in front of the sheikh are no sahaba. There's a cloud of imperfection that exists with everyone. So let's just get that very straight. There's neither sahaba nor prophets in this interaction. Okay? We exist in a cloud of imperfection. But people sit in the space of the sheikh to grant the opportunity for us to be able to exhibit the adab that allows us to benefit. We're not benefiting from the sheikh. We're benefiting from the exhibition of those adab which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then sends His mercies upon. So somebody has to take the hit. It's a hit to sit in the position of the sheikh. Somebody has to take the hit, the stress, to create the opportunity for us to be able to exhibit that adab. So I'm forever grateful to my teachers to take that responsibility on the shoulder, which is not a light responsibility, which you only eventually realize when you have to sit, you know, in that space. to take that responsibility on their shoulder and to give me the opportunity to be able to sit and exhibit the adab that the Sahaba, to make an attempt, again, it's an attempt, nobody's doing it, to make an attempt to exhibit the adab that Sahaba exhibited. Because that's where barakah comes from. All barakah comes from Allah. No barakah is coming from some shaykh. No barakah is coming from any other person. Faiz comes from Allah. Faiz means the spiritual benefits. Faiz, barakah, all this comes from Allah. Tawfiq, guidance, everything comes from Allah. It doesn't come from people. That's clean and clear. I mean, that's tawheed. But what this does is it allows us to create the play, to create the theater. This is a theater. And we need to enact the play. We don't have a choice. The actors are actors. It's never real. I mean, they're reenacting what happened 100 years ago. It's not real. They're just creating a theater. We're creating the theater to attract the angels, you know. If we don't have that theater, those angels that are scanning the planet looking for gatherings of dhikr, they don't show up. They're there. So we need to create the theater to create the opportunity. I'm not saying that that doesn't get abused. Of course it gets abused. Everything gets abused. I mean, life is abuse, you know, in certain ways. Everything is risky. You get married, it's a risk. You can get divorced. You know, so what? Never get married? No. People say, what? Never fall in love because you end up getting hurt? No, that's not life. Life, we take slow steps and we put our foot out there and we test the waters. But eventually you have to jump in. So that's the way that people benefit. And that's essentially what we're highlighting here when we talk about ihsan. So I've tried to, you know, vaguely kind of transmit this message of ihsan, but the science of suluk, or tasawwuf, is the science of ihsan. And so, this is what I said here. The central role of spiritual excellence is also established by numerous hadith. Throughout the time of the Prophet ﷺ, Sahaba exhibited and experienced spiritual excellence. Particularly noteworthy is the famous hadith in which the angel Jibreel alayhi salam was sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to teach the Sahaba about their religion. In Islam, Iman, Ihsan. This hadith is known as Hadith Jibreel, and we just talked about, you know, a portion of the Hadith Jibreel. Okay, so I violated my own schedule, which I made, in that we were supposed to take a break at 10:45, because I want you to be able to get blood moving and keep yourselves fresh. So, where's the clock? Can we put the clock back up for a minute? You can... Okay, great. So, let's take a 10-minute break, okay? So, at 11:10... we'll start up the next session, inshallah. And you can get up, stretch. If you need to stretch, just refresh yourself, and then we'll continue. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Preservation of the tasawwuf. With the passing of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the scholars of our deen sought to preserve the teachings of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. This knowledge was so vast that it resulted in numerous branches of Islamic sciences.
So essentially, this is just a recap of what I had said earlier, which is that, remember that at the time of Rasulullah, deen was at its perfection. In fact, it's been revealed in the Quran, right? That I perfected your deen. The deen is perfected. So the deen was at its perfection, and now with the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it became the responsibility of our scholars to capture that perfection. Does that make sense? The scholars then became inheritors. They're like al ulama warathatul anbiya. I talked about this on Jummah actually. That the ulama are the inheritors of the anbiya, of the prophets. And so the responsibility of capturing the knowledge and the circumstances at the time of Rasulullah ﷺ fell upon the community of scholars, particularly the Sahaba, with the passing of the Prophet ﷺ.
The branch that focused on preserving the spiritual dimensions present at the time of the Prophet ﷺ became known by multiple names, including tazkiyah, tasawwuf, tariqah, ihsan, and suluk.
Okay. Sorry, so let me take a step back. Now, just think about this. You have to picture this to understand this. So there's this Medina, right? Al-Medina, Munawwara. And it's the perfect place on earth. Deen is at its perfection. And the Prophet ﷺ moves on. And now the responsibility falls upon the Sahaba to capture and preserve deen. So what happens? They realize that what this one man had was so weighty and so vast that the entire body of Sahaba was necessary to hold it up. Just amazing. You know, just think about it, that Sahaba became the 100,000 plus posts to hold up what the one Prophet ﷺ brought. They held up the edifice next. Okay? So you just think about it in your head like this, that they're holding up this edifice of deen. And subsequently, generation after generation after generation took that responsibility of carrying the deen on their shoulders. Okay? Now, when they began to sort of realize the complexity of what was happening at that time, they realized that there were various branches that needed to be preserved. For example, the means of prayer at the time of the Prophet. Let's just take prayer as one simple example, okay? So there, with prayer, just think about prayer. There's the fiqh of prayer itself, how to pray, what to recite, how to bow, how to move the hands, how to make takbir, etc. Okay? There's the recitation of the Qur'an within the prayer. So now the Qur'an needs to be preserved with its proper tajweed, and the depth of that is the meaning. So the meanings of Qur'an need to be preserved. Then separately within prayer, there's the state of ihsan that people had achieved. So that needs to be preserved, right? Because it's not just reciting and making movements. There's a depth, a spiritual depth behind that. That needs to be preserved. So the meanings need to be preserved. So now grammar needs to be preserved. Definitions of words need to be preserved. Then outside of prayer, there's the statements of the Prophet ﷺ. There's all this history. There's all these circumstances. All of this needs to be preserved. And Sahaba are appreciating, and then subsequently the scholars after them, that no one person can do all this. So eventually what happens is that various branches of the deen are established to preserve the realities at the time of Rasulullah ﷺ. So that a branch of science arises, which is called fiqh. Okay? And the fuqaha begin to analyze the time and the hadith and the circumstances and the Qur'an, and then they begin to derive rulings from that. And this whole branch becomes fiqh. And then fiqh eventually gets codified into four major madhabs, who basically then have multiple and numerous scholars underneath them and create an acceptable span of opinions which are present and possible within the interpretation of the Qur'an and hadith, etc. So that then becomes one big branch, okay? And then another major branch becomes the aqidah. And you'll see that these branches get challenged along the way. There's these aqaid, which are generally understood, and then somebody comes up with something new and challenges that notion. And so then it needs to be refined and further defined, and somebody else comes with something new, which challenges that notion. Or time passes and people begin to lose that state of excellence that was present at the early times. And so the scholars are perceiving that there's a need to preserve. And so they begin to further define and codify, define and codify, define and codify, until you come up with the schools of aqidah. Right. Similarly, initially there's no grammar. In fact, forget about grammar. There's no dots on the letters. There's no dots on the letters at the time of Rasulullah. First of all, very few people are writing, but on top of that, there's no dots. And as there's no dots, there's this confusion that's arising as time passes that, wait a minute, is this word really this word or this? Because you could put a dot on the top or you could put a dot on the bottom. So eventually what happens is these dots begin to arise, you know, as part of the preservation process. Similarly, there's no voweling. Then the voweling begins to arise. Similarly, there's no grammar. There's no grammar at that time. But then they realize that you need grammar to be able to maintain meaning. So grammar, the science of grammar and the schools of grammar begin to arise. So each of these branches begins to arise to preserve what was present at the time of Rasulullah ﷺ. And none of these are considered bid'ah. Because they're not making something new in deen, they're preserving what was in deen. You have to understand this. They're not preserving something new in deen, they're preserving deen itself. They're necessary to preserve deen. Is that clear? So for example, at the time of the companions, they didn't have this, is this wajib, is this farad, is this sunnah? They didn't talk like that. They didn't talk like that. Is this wajib? Is this farad? Is this sunnah? Everything was necessary. Whatever the Prophet ﷺ brought, they did. They just did it. Later, when people like us showed up, you know, who were able to only practice 10% of what was brought, then we had to make a decision, is this wajib farad sunnah, because, you know, we're not able to do this, so at least then do this, okay? So it was that doesn't mean that wajib farad sunnah and the classification of deeds is considered bid'ah. That's not what we would say. We would say that these classifications are necessary for us to be able to achieve what was present at the time of Rasulullah. There's no hadith that the Prophet sat and taught grammar to the companions. You know, this is mubtada, this is khabar, fa'ala, fa'ala, fa'alu. I mean, nobody's sitting and doing that at the time of Rasulullah. There's no hadith that establishes that you should learn Arabic, you know, verb forms and practice them like it's karate. No, nobody ever did that, right? But if I sat here and we all kind of just started, you know, practicing grammar back and forth, or we started doing Arabic verb charts and memorizing them back and forth, we wouldn't call that a bid'ah. We would call that a mechanism necessary to preserve something that was present at the time of deen. Now, if somebody sat in their musalla and did fa'ala, fa'ala, fa'alu, fa'ala, fa'ala, fa'alu all day and was doing dhikr, fa'ala, fa'ala, fa'alu, you know, and counting 33 times on their finger, then we would slap them in the face and say, this is a bid'ah. Okay? But the point is that means are not bid'ah, the ends can become bid'ah. Is that clear? So the scholars had a natural necessity to create means to establish what the goals of the what was present at the time of Rasulullah, the various states of excellence. You know, and another example that scholars give, I mean, obviously you're not going to say that if there's a war that people should fight with arrows and horses, right? I mean, because it's bid'ah to use anything that the Prophet didn't use in a war. No, the Prophet established excellence, right? Which was the excellence of that time, and then times have changed, and so there's some, everyone would agree that there is excellence in that, right? So the point that I'm trying to make is that the branches had to be preserved, and there had to be mechanisms to preserve them, and there had to be scholars that preserved them. So what we said here was, with the passing of the Holy Prophet ﷺ, the scholars of our deen sought to preserve the teachings of the Prophet ﷺ. This knowledge was so vast that it resulted in numerous branches of the sciences, meaning the knowledge that the Prophet had was so extensive, and what he was able to achieve was so grand that hundreds of, you know, thousands of people and now millions upon millions of people have been working to preserve it to this day. The branch that focused on preserving the spiritual dimensions present at the time of the Prophet became known by multiple names. All right, and those names included tazkiyah, tasawwuf, tariqah, ahsan, and suluk. Okay, now, these are different names that people have used for this science, and I just want to talk about each of these names. So tazkiyah, why tazkiyah? Tazkiyah just means purification. Where does that come from? From yuzakkihim, right? Remember in the ayah of the Quran, وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. So وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, that's that derivation of tazkiyah. So some people give the name of this science and state that talks about these states, they call it tazkiyah. So that's one name. Another name that people would use is tasawwuf. Tasawwuf actually is a name that's derived from, it's debated, but it's a name that's derived from the fact that people who would practice this science tended to be those who would shun the dunya. So as part of their shunning of the dunya, they wouldn't wear the softer, more grand clothing that people would wear at the time. Instead, they felt the need to crush the nafs, and so they would wear rough wool clothing, which is suf. Okay? So that then gave the name of tasawwuf, the people who seek this suf, you know, the people who make an attempt at this suf. So, or the attempt at the suf, or the state of harshness upon the body and staying away from sort of the pleasures of the world. So that would be like the tasawwuf. Tariqah means path. And so some people would call this a path because it would be a path towards this development. Ihsan, we already talked about, that's also from the hadith where they were trying to achieve ihsan. So that's just excellence. Another name is suluk. Suluk is another term that kind of refers to a path. And the person, it really means to travel along a path. And so, you know, the people would travel along this path of focusing on this. And so the name of this travel, so one is the path, right? And the other is the travel. So the path would be called tariqah and the travel would be called suluk. And the traveler would be called salik. So a lot of times they call them, you'll hear the word salikin or the salik, okay? That is basically the traveler on the path. So these are some names. You'll notice that I left out one name, which is Sufi, and I'm a little bit averse to that name, not because it isn't an accurate name in some ways, but because it has so many connotations. And I don't want to get involved in those connotations. We're going to talk about those in more detail in a minute, but I don't want to you know, remember, words are only valuable when they guide to something. The definition of a word is that which guides upon a meaning, right? So if I say baby and everybody in this room understands what I mean, that's the benefit of a word. Otherwise, words don't have benefit. You know, if I make up a word in my head, I don't know, I say internet, but I say internet 100 years ago, it doesn't mean anything to anybody because it doesn't guide to anything relevant at that time. So when I say a word, if I use a word, I need to be able to be certain that when I say that word, you take a definitive meaning from that word. So I prefer ihsan, because that's a definitively defined, or I prefer tazkiyah, because that's definitively defined, and because of the tightness of the term historically, saluk, you know, would also be acceptable. Tasawwuf would be acceptable, you know. So I like those terms better. I just prefer those terms because, again, I need to guide to a definitive meaning. Where are we? Okay, here.
These names and the signs are meant to capture a reality that existed at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, we should not get caught up in the name. At the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, tasawwuf was a reality without a name. Today, however, it has become a name without a reality.
Okay, subhanAllah, this is a statement of some of our scholars. I'm just merely paraphrasing. That at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, tasawwuf was a reality without a name. There was no name tasawwuf. It was a reality, it existed. Today, it's a name, but it has very little reality. Meaning a lot of people will use the term, but they don't exhibit the characteristics that should be present in that name, including us. You know, a lot of people can mimic it, but to really exhibit it is it's a whole different ballgame. So we should not get caught up in the name. We should get caught up in the realities behind that name. And in fact, that's what the purpose of this is. I mean, honestly, if we had this session in a certain place in the world, probably we don't even have to talk about it because you just say tasawwuf and everybody's in ihsan, right? There's certain places in the world where that exists, certain khanaqahs in the world where that exists. And I mean, if you went back 500 years at the time of the Ottoman Empire, you could probably walk in and say tasawwuf and you don't even need to have a seminar because everybody knows what it means. But now we've reached the point where the name is empty and the reality is missing. So now I'm trying to say, here's a bucket. Let's call it the tasawwuf, and we're going to talk about some of its realities today. Okay? All right.
The reality of the tasawwuf. Sahaba, radiallahu anhu, were conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This consciousness flowed through their act of worship, which in turn drove them to good deeds, avoid sin, make tawbah, prefer the life of this hereafter over this world, and to embody the noble characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
So again, this is what I was speaking about earlier. We've kind of covered this already, which is that Sahaba had achieved ihsan. That ihsan was a potential energy which they converted into the kinetics of excellent character, seeking of tawbah, embodiment of the sunnah, drive to do good deeds, desire to avoid sin and to make tawbah should any slip occur. So people who, remember, they started with Allah and everything came after. That was their state. Whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assigned upon them, they took. That later became Sharia. But it was not because they had to do it, it was because they loved Allah. So that was who they were. They were people of Allah, Ahlullah. And everything stemmed from that. So we're backwards. We look at the things that we have to do. We can't do this, we can't do that. Why can't I do this? When can I do that? I wish I could eat that. We're upside down. We need to become people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then everything else becomes a pleasure. And that's what the reality was at that time. Because they had achieved ihsan, they were worshiping and interacting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at least recognizing that He sees them, but often in a circumstance where it was as if they saw Him. Okay.
These characteristics included One.
So let me pause here. We said that because they were driven to embody the noble character, they were driven towards the kinetics of embodying the noble characteristics of Rasulullah. So I want to talk about some of the characteristics that are present in Hadith, by the way, that are exemplified by the companions, so that we can understand what Ahsan produces. Okay, go ahead.
One, humility, reserving greatness for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone.
So Sahaba were very humble, very humble, and they carried themselves with the utmost humility, despite the fact that they were the greatest generation to walk on the planet. They were the greatest generation to walk on the planet, as defined by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Despite the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, radiyallahu anhum wa radu an. Despite the fact that angel Jibreel alaihi wasallam came and sat with them. And despite the fact that angel Jibreel alaihi wasallam came and taught them their deen. I mean, if it was us, it'd be like, angel Jibreel came and, I don't want to tell you this, but there was an angel. Actually, it was Jibreel alaihi wasallam, I'm sorry. SubhanAllah. You know, that's the extent of our humility. The angel came. I don't want to tell you the name. It would be too much arrogance. I don't want, but it was angel Jibreel. Alayhi salam. So, I mean, you know, it's funny because it's real. You don't wonder if I tell you a joke in Korean, you won't get it. It's real. This is real. So, just SubhanAllah, you have to understand, you know, one thing is being humble. But another thing is exhibiting humility in the context of being who they were. That's amazing. They were the greatest generation to ever walk, step foot on the planet. They were the chosen ones to be in the company of Rasulullah. They were the ones whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He's pleased with. They were the ones who were visited by angel, who were taught their deen by angels. And yet, their attitude was that they did nothing. Their attitude was that they did nothing. They feared what was going to happen to them on the day of judgment. They feared, you know, just feared what was going to happen to them on the day of judgment. They feared that at any moment they could make a misstep in front of Rasulullah. They were uncomfortable that they had not reached the level of Ihsan when actually they were the models of it. And no one can ever reach their level. No sheikh or salik can ever reach their level. It's part of our belief. So you just have to take this in context to exhibit humility. Why? Now why? Let's ask why. Why were they able to exhibit that humility? Because they were cloaked in the consciousness of Allah. And they were not able to see their own greatness because they only saw Allah's grandeur. And when you see Allah's grandeur, there's nothing that can ever be great except Allah. La ilaha illallah. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. That's what dhikr is, you know. That's what suluk is. That's ihsan, what sahaba exhibited. SubhanAllah, you know, it should floor us. I'm just telling you, we don't appreciate it. We revel in our foolish games of success. You know, we revel in our foolish degrees and wealth and houses and cars. And close and call it success and boast about it and gain some sort of degree of, you know, comfort in it. We don't know. We don't understand. It's not because it's because we've disconnected from Allah. And we've disconnected from the people of excellence. When we sit in the company of the people of excellence and they raise our consciousness of who Allah is, then we see that we are nothing. We are nothing. And no one is better than anyone. We're all equal. We all are just tiny ants, not even. Yet, and all greatness is due to Allah. All grandeur is due to Allah. All power is due to Allah. That's Ihsan. That's what flowed through the companions. Okay, next.
Two, compassion to all of creation and overlooking transgressions of others.
Again, inherent characteristic of people of Ihsan, namely Sahaba. Compassion. Just compassion, because each person is the creation of Allah. So they begin to see, not that this person is my enemy or this person is my friend, but that this person is Allah's creature. And I am entrusted to interact with them, but they belong to Allah. And so if I'm going to handle this person, then I need to handle them in a way that I recognize who their owner is, who their creator is. And it changes the dynamic completely. It changes the way that people behave with their children and their spouse and their neighbor and their friends. Now, that doesn't mean that there doesn't come circumstances where people need to be dealt with harshly. Yes, but the sunnah defines those. But that's all in the context of Allah. They love for Allah and they dislike for Allah. That's a special state. And that was the state of the companions because they had reached ihsan. And you'll see, you know the famous incident, everybody knows the story, where there was it was a time of battle, and the battle was almost over, and there's one sahabi, he's asking water, water, water. He's on the edge of his deathbed. Edge of his deathbed. He's asking water, water, water. Person comes, is about to give them water, and they hear from their ear, in their dying state, they hear another person say water, water, water. They cover themselves and they say, go there. I prefer my brother over myself. So then the person goes with the water to the next person, and the other person, same thing happens, they hear that the third person's calling for water. By the time the water person gets to the third person has passed away. They come back to the second person has passed away. They come back to the first person has passed away. That was the preference of the companions for others over themselves. That was the preference of the companions for others over themselves. They invite somebody to dinner. They themselves are poor. They themselves are poor. And they invite somebody to dinner. And they tell their spouse, the spouse says, we don't have enough food in the house. And they make a plan, send the kids to bed hungry, turn the lights down so no one can see. I'll pretend like I'm eating so that our guests can eat to their full. That's ihsan. That's the people that preceded us. Where is that today? Everybody wants to fill their own stomach. Everybody gives preference to themselves. Everybody's caught up in who they are. Everybody wants to be respected. Nobody wants to serve. Nobody wants to serve. Nobody wants to serve in their homes. Nobody wants to serve outside of their homes. Nobody wants to make a sacrifice anymore. There's no ihsan. There's a name. Tasawwuf. There's no reality to it. This is what we're seeking. So this is the reality of the tasawwuf. I'm talking about this because I'm talking about the reality of the tasawwuf.
Three, kindness and warmth.
Kindness and warmth. Companions had so much kindness and warmth. When people sat with them, they felt so welcome. And people felt so welcome, and this drove them into deen. They had never experienced, when people would sit with the companions, they would sit with them and they would feel like, how can I become like them? How can I be so loving and so warm and so welcoming? They were, again, because of this desire to serve. And you saw what happened. They ignited the planet with the love of Allah. We are the product of them. We are, their fire ignited such a, their spark ignited such a fire that we are still burning from that love of Allah. The love of Allah that we experience is because of the sacrifice of the companions before us. We are nothing other than their manifestation 1400 years later. Nothing has come of us. We did not do anything. Wallahi, we are sitting at the fire and taking the warmth lit from the fireplace 1400 years ago. That's who we are. That's the power of the warmth and kindness that they exhibited and that we continue to make an effort towards.
Four, avoiding anger.
Avoiding anger. Companions were very particular about this because Rasulullah ﷺ taught them this. And now it's the opposite. Everybody's a trigger. Everybody's a spark. Boom. One thing happens and boom, the fire goes off and people are screaming at each other in their homes. People are screaming at each other in the streets. People are screaming at each other in the masajid. Subhanallah. The control of anger was considered one of the great characteristics at the time of Rasulullah ﷺ, and Rasulullah ﷺ embodied this, embedded this in the companions, highlighted to them. And where there was a weakness in a companion, it was told to them that the most important thing is for you to avoid anger. Anger is reserved for Allah. Who is to compete with Allah? Are we some sort of gods? That we're going to compete with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in exhibiting anger? Allah will exhibit anger on the Day of Judgment. May Allah protect us from that. But anger is something that is reserved for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are times when a slight degree of anger is permissible, as shown by hadith,
They are very few and far between. Not the type of anger where every day we're blowing up in our homes. That's not ihsan. So we have to be particular about these things, and we need to appreciate that this is another reality of tasawwuf.
5, love for others to the extent that one begins to favor others over oneself.
So we talked about this.
6, generosity.
SubhanAllah. Sahaba, I gave the example of just one meal. That's the example of a meal on one occasion. But their example was that everything was for deen. Everything was for others. Whatever they had, they could share. And we have numerous examples, and I don't need to enumerate them to you. You are all aware of this constant sacrifice and generosity of the companions.
7, forgiving others and overlooking mistakes.
Very quick to overlook mistakes. Why? Because the one who is conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that they are the ones who are making the most mistakes, and they know that if they overlook the mistakes of others, inshallah, Allah will overlook their mistakes. So the level of the state of ihsan forces an individual to know that I am the biggest mistake maker on the planet. If I don't take the opportunity to overlook and forgive others' mistakes, Allah, I cannot expect that Allah will overlook and forgive my mistakes. Okay.
8, cheerfulness.
Cheerfulness because they're content, because they are connected with their Lord.
9, being soft-spoken.
Again, we've talked about this. Very soft-spoken, because they never wanted to raise their voice above the voice of the messenger.
10, avoiding exhibition.
So they wouldn't exhibit. I mean, if anybody had to exhibit anything, it would be the companions. Again, like I said, radiallahu anhum wa radu'an, etc., etc. They were the ones that had something to say, yet they didn't say a word. In fact, they were quiet and they feared what would happen to them on the Day of Judgment.
11, contentment with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Always content. Always content. The salik is always happy with whatever Allah decrees. They just are continuously grateful and thankful.
12, avoiding arguments.
Arguments are the death of the believer. That's what decreases barakah tremendously. So you know this famous incident in which Rasulullah ﷺ was given information about Laylatul Qadr, was about to present it to the community, and two people were arguing. When he passed by them, that knowledge was uplifted. So it shows you the effect of arguments. Arguments take away barakah. So the saliqeen are more afraid. So why does a person have an argument? A person has an argument because they're afraid that their position will be overrided by another's. So if I argue with you, I like pink and you like blue, I want you to like pink and you want me to like blue, right? So I'm afraid that my desire for pink will be overlooked by your desire for blue, right? That's basically what an argument is. It's two people have an opinion and they clash. But the thing is that Sahaba recognized that the loss of the barakah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was a far greater loss than their own opinion. So they were very particular about this. And if they did have an argument, they would mend the tie within 3 days.
13, avoiding jealousy and hatred of others. 14, fulfilling promises. 15, appreciation and gratefulness.
So these are just some example things that, you know, we just put a list together. But again, why am I highlighting this? Because ultimately what was amazing about the companions was their characteristics. Let me make it very clear. Ibadah was not unique to the companions. There are people who came after the companions who did more ibadah than the companions. I mean, we know the stories, right? I mean, this guy did 40 years of ibadah like this. But what was unique about the companions was that their excellence arose in the context of the ibadah that they did, so that they achieved ihsan, and that ihsan became the potential energy which led to the kinetics of these characteristics. And you know how hard these things are. Everybody knows how hard these things are. It's hard when you have wealth to donate and be generous. It's hard when we have something to share it. It's hard to be humble in the circumstance of greatness. It's hard to be overlooking of others. It's hard to be soft-spoken. It's hard to be one who avoids jealousy and hatred of others. These are challenges that arise in life. These are the difficulties that we're tested with. But everything's a test. When somebody comes and says something to us, it's only because Allah permitted them to come and speak to us that way.
When somebody comes and treats us in a certain way, it's only because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala permitted them to do that. You have to appreciate the reality of creation. The reality of creation is that it is a video game. And each of you are independently placed in that game. And all of the surroundings, although they appear seamless, are actually dedicated to you, to each of us. So when I am in this game, and all of a sudden my daughter walks in the room, it's not that my daughter is, it's my game. That sending of my daughter into the room is a test. Some interaction is going to occur, and how I interact with that is going to be recorded for me. Now, it so happens that the game is so seamlessly created that my daughter's game is actually encompassed in my game, so it makes it feel like there's this actual reality of creation and that we're interacting with one another. But the truth is that everyone's test is independent, and that each circumstance placed on a person is actually independent to them. And when something happens in our lives, it happens as an independent trial to us. And we need to appreciate that. And that's a very hard thing to see, but you only can see, it's until a person reaches the state of ihsan, they're not able to appreciate that reality.
The goal of this seminar is to re-energize our focus on this important branch of deen. Of note, on occasion...
So essentially now that we've, this is the background. Maybe we should just stop, we're done. This is actually probably the reality. But this is the background. All I'm trying to do here is to highlight what is the sawwuf. We're just talking about, let's define what we're trying to define what we're going to talk about, because without a definition, then no one can be on the same page. So again, the summary is that the sawwuf is the name of the science that deals with achieving ihsan. Ihsan is bounded by two extremes. At the minimum, that we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if he, knowing that he sees us. At the lowest extreme. At the highest extreme, to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if we see him. Okay? So these are the bounds of ihsan. And it's in the context of these two that a believer is that the seeker is constantly bouncing. And what this ihsan does is it creates a potential energy, which then can be, allows us to achieve the goals of ibadah, which essentially the goals of ibadah are to take that potential energy and convert it into the kinetics of what happens outside of ibadah, such that our manners change, our focus change, our avoidance of sin, you know, sin becomes something that we seek to avoid. We become excellent in the way in which we deal with one another. We become excellent in our interactions with our neighbors, etc. That's the ultimate goal of ihsan. That's the ultimate goal of ihsan.
Of note, on occasion, we will reference narrations from a collection of hadiths compiled by Hazrat Maulana Ashraf Ali Thani,
Rahmatullahi,
termed the reality of tariqa from the refined sunnah.
Okay, so who has a book? Can I have that? Somebody took my, I lent someone my book. Okay, just no, who has the book, the text that I gave to? Okay, anyway. Jazakallah. So, like maybe, I don't know, over the last 2 years I've been doing a lot of sort of like reading about this topic. And I can say that, you know, one of the books that I've found probably the most beneficial is this particular text. It's translated here. I mean, the name of the text is Haqiqa Tariqa Min As-Sunnah Aniqa. So, this is the reality of tariqa from the refined sunnah. That's the translation in English. And the translator actually chose a Sufi study of hadith. I don't like this title. First of all, it's not actually the title, but they decided to translate it this way. But I told you why I don't like this title, because I don't like the word Sufi. It's too loaded. So, not that the term isn't used by our Kaaba, it is, but it's very loaded for me. So, anyway... what's useful about this hadith, what Mawlana Ashraf Ali Thanwi rahmatullah alayh, what he does is he just compiled a series of hadith and then uses those hadith to talk about principles that are relevant to tasawwuf and suluk. And so I found that very beneficial, because it really goes back to the gist of the matter. And he has this amazing insight into so much of tasawwuf and suluk, and it's just such a clean and pristine, you know, very, very strict almost, you know, high, just very, very surgical. I don't know how to say it any other way. Just, I really, really just benefited a lot from this. I've read this several times, and I continue to read it, and I continue to benefit from it. So what I wanted to say is that what I did was, as I went through here, now I'm not restricting this myself to only this, because over time as I've developed this seminar, I've also expanded and sort of put other things in here, and it's a continuous process. I mean, honestly, even as of yesterday, I was expanding, and honestly, this morning I put some things in the notes, which I'm not going to talk about today, but they popped into my head last night. So it's growing. You know, originally it was 9 pages, now it's 16 pages. Eventually it'll be more, inshallah. But this is really like a key pillar of what we're going to work on today. And we're obviously not going to get through it. There's 300 or I don't know how many hadith, or 330 hadith. I don't think we'll even cover, you know, maybe 10, 20 at the most. But anyway, why I mentioned that is I think it's worth picking up and reading this book. It's very eye-opening, and I found it very beneficial. And not only is it beneficial because there's hadith, but it's also beneficial because there's the words of someone who's achieved ihsan to explicate what's going on. And the words of our mashayikh are also very, very beneficial for us. And so from that, I've benefited from numerous perspectives. Anyway, that's what I was trying to say. So here.
I recommend that everyone present take the time to read this important work, as it provides a strong foundation for many of the principles of our way.
Okay, so now we're very close to actually starting. I know it feels like we've started, but I added something here that I wanted to cover. So there's one more point that we'd like to make, which I just want to really hammer home, because it's very important that this point be made very clear. And so I want to make these actually two points before we actually jump into like the first hadith.
Overriding principle, just as all of deen is general and each of the branches of deen in particular, tasawwuf is derived from the Quran and the Sunnah and is bound by the rulings of Sharia.
Okay, so you have to remember something, which is that we talk about the Islamic sciences, but the Islamic sciences don't exist in an independent vacuum. They're part of a package. So that tafsir, for example, tafsir means explication of the Quran. Tafsir is bound by grammar. You can't just start making up your own explications. You have to follow the rules of grammar. It's bound by lugha or language and meanings of words. It's bound by hadith. What did the hadith say about a particular ayah? It's bound by the rules of qira'ah. You have to recite the ayah in a certain way. So we don't just take tafsir independent and start speaking from the top of our head. We are bound by all of the other sciences surrounding it. In fact, this is a really good example, because the Prophet ﷺ warned of the people who would interpret Quran independent from these other branches of knowledge. And there's separate hadith concerning that, about the dangers of doing that. So we are always bound by every other science within the context of the sunnah. So each science is bound by the other. Fiqh cannot be just independently derived that I think it would be a good thing in the winter to wash one time because it's hot water and hot water dehydrates the skin, right? I can't make up my own fiqh. I'm bound by the Quran, the hadith, the ijma' of the sahaba, okay? And then eventually the qiyas of our elders, etc. So in the same way, tasawwuf is a branch of Islamic science, and it's bound by all the other branches of science, so that I cannot, even if I decided, and I know this is going to sound extreme, but if somebody said, hey, if you smoke this, you're going to feel ihsan. You're going to feel very spiritually elevated. So I can't make up my own desire to achieve, to bypass the Sharia and Sunnah and somehow say, like, do this thing which is haram to establish something, some goal in deen. I'm bound. I know this is a crazy extreme example, but, you know, I'm just saying, just for example, I'm going to give you another example. If I just said, you know, if we all sit here and sing and dance, we'll feel something. I can't do that. I'm bound by the other rulings of the deen. Okay? So That's a very important principle, because in our deen historically, there's been extremes where people would come and just start interpreting Quran outside of the premise that I've explained. Or people would come and start making statements about aqidah, but they weren't in concert with all of the other parts of deen. And what's happened is scholars have had to stand up and then, you know, fix those things as they've occurred. And historically, that's exactly what happened. When there was a loss of this, these scholars arose to fight this. When there was a change in the belief or some extreme in aqidah, some scholars came and sort of reset the boundaries, all right? And same thing in tasawwuf. In fact, I would say that tasawwuf is kind of the most dangerous because it's so much involves feeling, because there's a lot of feelings that arise when a person is worshiping as if they see Allah or as if Allah sees them. There's a spiritual state that goes with that. And because of that, it can lead to excesses and it can lead to dangers. And historically, it absolutely has. It absolutely has. And not historically, it's today. Today, I can take you to places that you would look and they would call themselves people of tasawwuf, and you would wonder, what deen is this? You would not wonder, what is this tasawwuf? You would wonder, what religion is this? So we have to be of utmost clarity in this. Utmost clarity in this. That we are bound by every other branch of our deen. We cannot bypass those. We cannot find anything outside of those.
The Sharia and Sunnah are the way of the true Salik.
Okay, so to achieve the goals of Suluk, the path is the Sharia and the Sunnah. You can say it this way. The Tasawwuf is the vehicle on the path of the Sharia and the Sunnah. It's a vehicle, it's a means, to an end.
As the Holy Quran states, 3:31, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحِبُّكُمُ اللَّهُ
وَيَغْفِرْ
لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ وَاللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ.
Okay, so like the Quran says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ, say if you love Allah, the Messenger is saying to the companions, قُلْ say, if you love Allah, فَاتَّبِعُونِي, follow me, yani follow the Messenger, Allah will love you. Allah will love you. So what does that highlight? That seals the deal. That seals the deal for us. If a person wants to achieve love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is only and only and only through the following of the footsteps of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is just our set principle. And we are firm on that principle. Because you don't want to lose Islam in the process of chasing Ihsan. And people do this all the time in everything. Right? People say, I'm working to please my to earn for my family, but in the process they lose their whole family. Well, you know, some people say I go to work because I'm earning for my family. And they spend so much time at work that the family falls apart. So then what was the benefit? It's this fool's deception, right? To think that. So this happens in everything in life. People go to extremes. It's human nature to go to extremes, and they lose sense of what the goal is. You have to take a step back and appreciate where we are in the context of the entire dynamic. And that's the role of our scholars to remind us of that. So what we have to remember is that our goal is Islam, right? We are bound by Iman. And our achieving of Ihsan only is in the context of deen, cannot be outside of deen. Okay.
This highlights that the path of the Prophet, Sunnah, is the only path that can lead to spiritual ascension and the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So what I'm saying here is this ayah, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ. This is highlighting that the only path to Allah and spiritual ascension is the path of the Sunnah. So we cloak ourselves in the Sunnah because it's the vehicle to the love of Allah and to spiritual ascension.
Essential warning. Throughout our history, excesses have arisen in all branches of deen which have been countered by our scholars. This is especially true with the tasawwuf given its spiritual nature. Hence, before beginning, we must be absolutely clear on one point. There is no tariqa without sunnah and sharia.
Okay, this is a mantra. We can print this. There is no tariqa without sunnah and sharia. There is no tariqa without sunnah and sharia. Okay.
This principle is perhaps best embodied by Sheikh Ahmad Sirhindi, rahmatullahi alayhi, whose work to refine tasawwuf led him to be classified as a mujaddid.
As a mujaddid. So, you know, we have had many mujaddids who basically have revived our deen. These are the people who come and revive our deen. So what does it mean to revive the deen? It means that the deen has lost its circle, you know, that something in the deen has lost its position, and they come and revive it. And one of the most famous revivers of our deen is Sheikh Ahmad Sirhindi, rahmatullah alayhi. And what his role was, is that he came at a time when tasawwuf was prevalent. Now, you know, historically, tasawwuf has been the dominant mechanism by which people have developed. Historically, I mean, if you look over the history of Islam, tasawwuf is the dominant mechanism by which people developed, okay? Knowledge has always been present, but tasawwuf was that main vehicle. And, of course, over time, there were deviations and distractions which arose. And so Sheikh Ahmad Sirhindi came, and he was very effective and very clear in cleaning up those problems, those excesses, let's put them that way. And so he's considered one of the mujaddid of our deen. As we know, there's a mujaddid sent every century to revive the deen. There's many mujaddids that are sent along the way, but there's a major mujaddid sent every century according to hadith. It's a hadith, by the way. And so he's considered by the scholars to be one of the major revivers of deen. And his work was fundamentally focused on cleaning up the excesses in the science of the tasawwuf. Okay?
He writes...
So this is, he refers here to Sheikh Mujaddid. Okay.
He writes, after a rectification of beliefs, one must learn the rules of fiqh.
Okay, stop. So he's very clear. He says, after rectification of belief, one must learn the rules of fiqh. Okay.
It is also important to learn the necessary acts, the obligatory acts, the lawful, halal, and unlawful, the sunnah, the desirable, mandub, the questionable, and undesirable, makruh, and to practice the deen according to the requirements of fiqh.
Okay, so now he's giving advice on what needs to happen. Yes?
Once one has acquired the two branches of belief and fiqh, then, if Allah permits, there is also the path of the sufis.
Okay, so notice what he's being highlighted here. He is one of the utmost scholars of the tasawwuf, one of the greatest sheikhs to ever walk the planet, and he's saying, you start with belief, and then you progress to acts, fiqh, and then you learn what's wajib and what's farad and what's sunnah and what's makruh and what's supererogatory. And then after all of that, if you have the capability, then there's also this other thing called tasawwuf, or he's saying, you know, Sufi here. Then there's also the path of the Sufis. So again, highlighting that what the foundation is. The foundation is the sharia and the sunnah.
He also writes, the sharia guarantees success of the material world and the hereafter, and the tasawwuf is a vehicle of the sharia.
Okay, so the sharia is what is the goal, and the tasawwuf is a vehicle that takes you to that goal. It's the sharia that guarantees success in this life and the next. The tasawwuf is just a vehicle to get you to that goal.
Khawaja Muhammad Masoom, his son, writes, everyone is obligated to follow the sharia, be it majority or minority. Tasawwuf does not have the audacity to abrogate the laws of sharia and free its followers from following them. One of the most firm beliefs of the al-sunnah wal-jama'ah is that no one, while conscious and sober, can reach a level that frees him from adherence to the commandments of the sharia. Whoever believes any different has left the fold of Islam.
So very, very firm, clear words. We are bound by the sharia. Look, in the end, Rasulullah ﷺ is the example. And if he was bound by the sharia, then how can anybody escape that binding? It's not possible. It's not possible. And I will just tell you that in the context of this, there's another point that I'll make, which is not going to come later. I'm going to make it here just because it fits, you know, for a moment. It's a diversion. And that is that the salik always makes an effort to exhibit the highest degree of taqwa and wara. What I mean by that is that the things that are questionable, the salik does not involve themselves in. You know, I mean, now, you know, the movement is, oh, let's permit music, let's permit pictures, let's permit this, let's permit that, let's permit eating this, let's permit doing that. Yes, you can find an opinion that permits everything. And nowadays, they're even more prevalent than ever. The salik exhibits the greatest degree of taqwa and wara when it comes to these types of matters. Now, I want to make another point clear. But, the salik exhibits it, the salik applies it to themselves, but does not force it upon anybody else. Okay? So for example, there's debate about pictures. Okay? And pictures have become extremely prevalent nowadays. And I'm not going to comment on what right or wrong. I'm just saying that it would be preferable to try to avoid them as much as possible. Okay? So the salik will make an effort to avoid them to the best of their ability. However, recognizing there's a debate, they won't criticize others and they won't impose it on anyone else. Is that clear? So they won't impose it on others and they won't criticize anyone else. So that's a very important balance. Otherwise, they create more problems than they solve. Like they're becoming very scrupulous about one thing, but then they're fighting with 50 people in the house because they're trying to impose it on everyone. So yes, there's some mercy in the disagreement of our scholars. But where there's like a debate, they tend to, the salik is defensive, tends to be more conservative. Let's put it this way, tends to be safe. So we should seek safety as much as possible in our own lives without an imposition upon others. Okay? All right. Anyway, that's a separate point. That actually honestly is a whole separate discussion. Okay, now let's take a break here. So bismillah. Sorry, again, I'm off schedule a little bit. 10-minute break. It's 12:03. We'll come back at 1:13. 12:13.